Good morning, church. You have your Bibles. Let's go ahead and open those up to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 27 this morning. And while you're turning, you might want to also go to Mark chapter 9. We won't read that, but it is the parallel account of what we're going to be reading today. And I'm going to be taking quite a bit of details from Mark's account of this. He gives us a lot more information. So we're going to take a lot of what he says so that we can better understand the first seven verses of our passage this morning. So it's a good idea to have your finger there. You can just kind of follow along with me as I pick through some of that. What we're going to be reading this week is a fairly significant change from Jesus's spiritual experience that we saw last week. Last week, we saw Jesus take Peter, James, and John up on the mountain in order to pray. And while he was there praying, he was suddenly transfigured. And in that moment, we had the opportunity to see a little bit of the heavenly glory that he left behind when he became Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when he became God with us, I said last week that he became muted. So he didn't have the same glory that he had when he was in heaven. But in this moment, when he was transfigured, it says he was shining like the sun. And it says that his clothes were as white. Mark's account says they were whiter than any launderer on earth could get them. And so he's dazzling with glory. And then you have Moses and Elijah that appear, and they're speaking to him. And God the Father speaks out of a cloud and says that Jesus is his beloved son with whom he is well pleased and that we should listen to him. And then suddenly it's over. Just as quickly as it came on, it was off again. And Jesus tells the three disciples in his inner circle not to tell anyone about it until after his resurrection. And then they start walking down the mountain and they run into a mess. And it's a heck of a mess. Jesus's huge spiritual mountaintop experience with God the Father is quickly swallowed up by having to deal with the brokenness of this world. He's going to be dealing with spiritual oppression. He's going to be dealing with the realities of his betrayal and death. And maybe worst of all, he's going to be dealing with paying taxes. But before we get into all that, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather together, this beautiful weather that you've given, and the opportunity to come together as the church and worship you and praise your name. Father, I'm grateful that you sent Jesus to be Emmanuel, that he was willing to be muted. He was willing to step out of glory, to step out of being worshiped in order to be sacrificed so that you could restore us into relationship with you. God, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our eyes to see the truth. Help us to realize the importance of faith and prayer as we go throughout our daily lives. Help us to push back the distractions as we come before you to hear from you this morning. Change our hearts so that we will do something differently as we leave this place today. Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read this first section of our passage this morning. Matthew 17, we're going to read just to start with, verses 14 to 20. says, when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus replied, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? Because of your little faith, he told them. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So as Jesus gets down from the mountain after the transfiguration, Mark's gospel tells us that he walks up to a crowd. The crowd's gathered around, and the disciples and the scribes are having an argument. Jesus wants to know what the argument's about. So he asks, what's going on here? And a father steps out of the crowd, and he explains that he brought his son to Jesus in order to be healed from demonic possession. The son has an evil spirit that causes him to be unable to speak, and it brings on what appears to be epileptic fits. And it causes him to have these fits when he's near fire and when he's near water in hopes to destroy him. The son must have been somewhat older because he says, how long has it been happening? And he says, since his childhood. So this kind of gives us the indication that the son must be at least teenager age, or maybe a little older. And since Jesus wasn't around, the father asked the disciples to heal his son, and unfortunately, they were unable to do it. And many of the commentators that I read this week presume that that's probably what Jesus was in the argument about with the scribes. We don't know for sure, but they're guessing that there was probably some comments made, since there's no love lost between the scribes and the disciples. There was probably some comments made by the scribes, and it probably kicked off an argument between the two. But we can't know that for sure. But the father continues on and says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, this is an interesting thing for this guy to say. He's already brought his son for healing, presumably because he's under the impression that Jesus has the ability to do this. Or else, why else would you bring the demon-possessed boy to Jesus? And Matthew says that when the father came before Jesus, he knelt down before he even started speaking. And so there's a certain amount of reverence here. He's brought the boy to Jesus. And so why would he say, if you can do anything? Why would he ask it that way? Maybe it's the disciples' inability to drive out the demon. Maybe that's got him a little shook. You know, maybe this organization isn't quite as strong in its faith or as strong in its ability as he at once thought. Whatever's going on, Jesus comments on it as well in Mark's gospel. We don't see it in Matthew, but in Mark, Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And I love the Father's response. I absolutely love the Father's response, because I feel like the Father's response summarizes my entire faith narrative. I've been a believer since I was 8 years old. I'll be 39 this year. I feel like for 31 years, this is my faith narrative. The Father says, I do believe, help my unbelief. I mean, if that is not me all day, every day. I do believe, help my unbelief. I can't think of any better way to put it. I do believe, help my unbelief. The man believes that Jesus is able to do it, but yet there was a moment when his faith wavered. There was a moment when he took his eyes off Jesus. And he said the wrong thing. He did the wrong thing. He questioned. He says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And to this, Jesus rebukes the demon, and the boy is healed immediately. Notice there's no questions here. There's no fight. There's no battle between good and evil. Jesus speaks. The demon does what he's told. As we've said over and over and over again, Matthew has pointed this out throughout his gospel many, many different times. Jesus has ultimate authority over all things natural and supernatural. There is no battle between good and evil. There is what is allowed and what is not allowed, and Jesus no longer allowed this demon to possess this boy. Where the disciples failed, Jesus succeeds without a problem. And you can tell that it bothers the disciples that they were unable to drive out the demon. It caused them embarrassment in front of the crowd. Probably worst of all in their mind, it caused embarrassment in front of the scribes. And they asked Jesus why they couldn't drive it out. And here we get what appears to be two different answers given by Matthew and given by Mark. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells them that the reason they can't drive out the demon is because of their little faith. In Mark's gospel, Jesus tells them that the only way that that particular type of demon can be driven out is by prayer. So what is it? Is it because of their little faith, or is it because of a lack of prayer? Well, it's both. What we need to do is we need to take both of those answers and we need to combine them to find out what probably happened in this situation. According to our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples had been given the authority to drive out demons a while ago. Jesus said this to them in Matthew 10:5-8. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. Don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And so the disciples have the authority to drive out demons. But the problem is, that's not inherent authority. It's not inherent authority. The disciples have not become superheroes, okay? The disciples aren't special in the sense that they've been given special abilities, special powers that they now suit up and battle the forces of darkness. What's happened with the disciples is that they have been taught by Jesus how to tap into the power of God in order to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those with leprosy, and to drive out demons. That power is not theirs, though. So what we seem to be seeing in these two accounts is that the disciples did not make the effort to tap into God's power when they went to drive out the demon. They didn't pray. They tried to drive out the demon based on their own power. They tried to drive out the demon based on their own authority. And that's not how this works. In and of ourselves, we don't have that kind of power. We are woefully underpowered for that kind of battle. Maybe in this process, they went through all the motions of how Jesus taught them to drive out demons, and yet nothing happened. Without prayer, without seeking after God in this process, their efforts to drive out this demon would be like you going to turn on a lamp without having it plugged in. Right? You do all the right things. You put in a good bulb. You put on a nice stylish shade. You turn the little clicky thing in the right direction the right number of times. And yet, no matter how many times you try, you don't have the power to turn on the light. Nothing's going to happen. That's what happened to the disciples. They went through the motions, but nothing happened. They had little faith when they went to drive out the demon. And this is where it actually gets a little confusing in the text. Because Jesus then says, all it takes is faith the size of a mustard seed, and you can tell a mountain to move and it will do it. And that's pretty small, right? Have you seen a mustard seed? It's tiny. But if we think about it, we figure out that there is a difference between having little faith and having a little faith. Play on words. There is a difference between having little faith and having a little faith. And the difference is the object of our faith. So far in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has said something about the disciples' faith, having little faith, four times. This makes the fifth time that Jesus has called out the disciples' little faith. In Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about anxiety, he says, do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Oh, you of little faith, don't you know that God knows you need all this stuff? In Matthew 8, there's this massively fierce storm. The disciples are losing their mind. Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they freak out and they wake him up and they say, we're going to die. And he says, oh, you of little faith, little faith. Then you have in Matthew 14, Peter is walking on the water, right? He had a little faith when he realized that it was Jesus walking on the water. He says, call me out. He says, it's me, come on. And he jumps out of the boat and he goes walking out there. And then he takes his eyes off of Jesus when he sees the wind and the waves and he realizes, I can't do this. And he starts to sink and he says, oh, you of little faith. And then it happens again in Matthew 16. There's this issue with the bread. Do you remember the bread? Do you remember the time that Jesus fed like 19,000 people or something like that with 12 loaves of bread? And he warns the disciples about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he's talking about the leaven, he's like, oh, we didn't bring enough bread. Like, how could you possibly think he's talking about actual bread? And he says, you have little faith. You've taken your eyes off of me again. And you're thinking about things that are not of God. In each of these instances, the disciples take their focus off of Jesus. And in each of those cases, he says, little faith. You of little faith. But on the other hand, to do great things for the kingdom of God, all it takes is a little faith. All it takes is a little faith in the one who will give you the power to do great things. Just a little faith to get out of the boat. just a little faith to pack up everything that you own and go on this mission trip with Jesus, knowing that you are going to be ostracized, that people are going to push back against you. Just a little faith. Just a little faith to trust that He knows what you need. That doesn't mean that you're going to have all that you want. Sometimes what you need is to struggle. Sometimes what you need is to fight. Sometimes what you need is for other people to see you going through the muck and the mire of life and for you to cling to Jesus in the middle of it. That's what you need. And you do great things for the kingdom of God because you have a little faith in the one who gives you power to do great things. The power to move mountains is not ours. It will never be ours. If you're waiting for that, you're going to be waiting for eternity. That power is not yours. That power is not mine. The power to change lives, the power to change hearts is not ours. That power belongs to God and to God alone. But we tap into that power when we have a little faith. And Jesus is showing us here that we cannot tap into that power without a life of prayer. This is something that has been wrecking me lately. Because this is something that I've struggled with for a long time. You guys have heard my story. I think at this point you know that prayer has been a struggle for me. I had an issue where I battled with some theological thought while I was in seminary, came out on the other side of it, and I have never trusted God more in my life, but I had this massive pendulum swing when it came to prayer, and I've been trying to fight my way back. It's been a hard fight. I'm currently reading like 6 books on prayer. But as I read this, and I see Jesus' rebuke yet again of the little faith of the disciples and what they were incapable of, it makes me wonder at what I've missed out on by having little faith instead of having a little faith. And so I'm trying to figure out what it looks like to tap back into that. And I'm working my way back. And you guys can be praying for me as I tap back into that life of prayer. But when we live a prayerless life, we are saying that we do not need the power of God in our life. We're saying that we can do it on our own, in our own power, because of our own authority. And what authority is that? I mean, if the disciples who walked with Jesus, who learned from Jesus, can't do it, how are we going to do it? By what authority will we do it? Prayerlessness means little faith. And we need to be a prayerful people. What hope do we have to change our lives? What hope do we have to change this church? What hope do we have to change this community, our families, our workplace? What hope do we have if we are prayerless people? And it's got to be more, not saying that we don't need to be praying for ailments, but it's got to be more than just praying for things that are broken on people. We've got to be praying for people's spiritual needs. Then Jesus moves on. Verse 22, it says, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, because honestly, I mean, the rest of the gospel is focusing on his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have, throughout the rest of the gospel, that there are three announcements of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the second one. And what we have here, the only difference between this one and the first one is that the new element is that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And all I wanted to say about this is that Jesus knows that someone is going to turn on him. He knows, and the disciples are greatly distressed by this, but Jesus knows who it is. Jesus knows what's going to happen. None of this surprises him, and yet nothing in what we read in the Gospels at all shows that Jesus treats Judas any differently. Judas gets his feet washed. Judas is welcomed at the Passover table. Judas is given every opportunity not to do this. And that blows me away. And then it also blows me away to see that the disciples still don't seem to be grasping a hold of this idea of resurrection. Right? Death, burial, and resurrection. They're distressed. And it's like, wait, did you say that you were going to be risen from the dead? Like, you're gonna die, but you're not gonna stay dead. Like, that doesn't seem to, how do you miss that? And what I just said, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be betrayed, I'm gonna die, but I'm going to raise from the dead. And you just focused on the dead part. How did you miss the resurrection part of that? But they continue to miss that until the resurrection. It just does not sink in. But they'll get it eventually. It just requires the resurrection to actually happen before they're like, oh yeah, you said this was going to happen, didn't you? But they'll get there. And then lastly, verses 24 to 27, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? From strangers, he said. Then the sons are free, Jesus told him. But so we don't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you. The tax collectors that Peter is approached by, they're going to be a little bit different than the tax collector that Matthew was before he had been called into discipleship. If you remember, Matthew was a tax collector for Rome, which means he was hated by basically everybody. These guys do not work for Rome. These guys are part of the religious establishment for Jerusalem. And they oversee the temple. What they're doing is they're collecting a tax for the upkeep of the temple. It was started way back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. There it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of the men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. To everyone who is registered, everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Each man who is registered 20 years or more must give his contribution to the Lord. The wealthy may not give more, and the poor may not give less than half a shekel when giving the contribution to the Lord to atone for your lives.
take the atonement price from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone for your lives. So once a year, at the annual census, everyone over 20 pays a tax to the upkeep of the tabernacle. And once the temple was built and the tabernacle was no more, they continued the tax, and then they would just apply it to the temple. Jesus and his disciples are now in Capernaum, and apparently it's time for the collection of this tax, and the tax collectors are wondering if Jesus is going to pay it. And they approach Peter about this issue, which at first glance seems really passive-aggressive, right? Jesus is publicly teaching. He's not hard to find. There's always a crowd around him. Why wouldn't they ask him? But apparently that would go against the custom. The custom would have been, because he is a highly regarded teacher, you wouldn't approach him directly. You would have approached some of his disciples. And since Peter is the leader of the disciples, they approached him instead. So they approach him and ask him this question: is your teacher going to pay the temple tax? Peter says yes, jets inside, and we get this really awesome exchange between Peter and Jesus. It may not seem awesome on the surface of it, because you kind of have to read between the lines to get the full magnitude of what Jesus is saying to Peter. But when you understand what's going on there and what he's saying, there is really a lot going on in these seemingly four innocuous verses. So first we get a question: whom do the kings of the earth take a toll or a tax? And Peter knows the answer. Kings don't tax their children. Kings tax the strangers that they rule over. And this is the right answer. Jesus follows up saying that the children are free, but he doesn't want to cause offense. And so he miraculously pays this temple tax along with Peter by having Peter first catch a fish with a coin in its mouth, and that coin happens to be enough to pay two people's temple tax. So there's an implication here that the children of kings don't pay taxes. And the question on the table is, will Jesus pay the temple tax? So Jesus' response is, I'm the child of God the Father. So basically the king, more or less, of the tax you're collecting for, and therefore I'm exempt from paying the tax. All right, that's my daddy up there sitting on that throne that you're collecting this tax for. I'm exempt from it. I don't have to pay it. So Jesus is claiming to be the child of the king here, the Son of God, yet again showing for anybody that says that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, he did. You might have to read between the lines to get there, but it's there. To prove that he was the Son of God, he flexes on nature yet again to pay the tax that he didn't have to pay because he was exempt, because he was the Son of God. He flexes on nature. He tells Peter to go fishing. He says that the first fish that you catch will have a coin in its mouth that will cover his tax and Peter's as well. And that alone is a neat trick, right? Think about what all Jesus would have to have the knowledge of for this to happen, right? Even if he didn't make it happen, think about what he would have to know just to figure it out. But the Bible doesn't teach that he just had knowledge of it. Scripture is clear that Jesus is God. He is sovereign over all creation. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So that coin was in that fish's mouth because Jesus ordained it to be there. And look at why he ordained it to be there. In verse 27, he says that he's paying the tax so that he doesn't give offense to those who are paying or collecting the tax. Jesus has every right to refuse to pay this tax because of who he is. But Jesus also knows that as soon as he insists on his rights, anything that he has to say about the kingdom of God will fall on deaf ears from that point forward. So again, he puts down his rights as the Son of God, and he pays the temple tax. Now, I might step on a few toes here in the next few minutes. And if I do, curl up your toes, because I love you enough to say this. I think these verses have fallen into our laps at a unique time in our country's history. We are in the middle of a viral pandemic and an election year. We have anxiety and hostility in our country that is extremely high. People are extremely freaked out, and everybody's ready for a fight. And there is a lot of talk about our rights. A lot of talk about our rights. You can't tell me what to do. I'm an American. You can't make me wear a mask. I'm an American. I have the right to freedom of speech. I'm an American. I have the right to assemble and to protest. I'm an American. I have the right to bear arms. I'm an American. I have the right to gather with the church. All of that is true. All of it. And I am grateful for each and every one of those rights. But my fear is that the church in America knows the Constitution and the Bill of Rights better than they know their Bibles. My fear is that the church in America is becoming better apologists for the decisions of their political party than they are for their faith. I fear that the church in America spends more time evangelizing for the Republicans or for the Democrats than they do for the kingdom of God. And then, if we finally do have a moment of clarity about what is of eternal importance, and we get around to talking to somebody about Jesus, I fear that the person we're talking to has seen how we have fought for our rights as Americans. They have seen how we fight as a Republican or as a Democrat, and they associate that with our relationship with Christ, and then they no longer want anything to do with our relationship with Christ. Jesus laid down his rights as the Son of God so that people would hear his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I'm not saying that the things that we are arguing about is not important. I'm just saying they're not of eternal importance. So, church, remember, as you engage with people in your family, as you engage with people at your job, in your neighborhood, or heaven forbid, on social media, remember that you also have the right to remain silent about your political affiliation and your thoughts on the pandemic. You have the right to remain silent about people standing or kneeling for a ball game. You have the right to remain silent, especially if you do not know how to disagree in a respectful way. Because I can assure you that everything you say, type, or do can and will be used against you if you try to bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ when you have made a fool out of yourself in front of these people because of your rights. Jesus laid his rights down so people could hear the truth of the gospel. Again, not saying these things are not important. I'm just saying they are not of eternal importance. Let's keep our priorities straight as we engage with our family, our neighborhoods, our community, our coworkers, and people on social media. So what do? Right? Faith requires action. So what do with all this? First things first, we pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. Again, if we are living prayerless lives, we are experiencing little faith. If we are praying, we can experience a little faith. A little faith is faith that can move mountains because it keeps our focus on the powerful one, Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's keep our focus on eternal things. Jesus, who had all the glory, who had all the worship, who had all the rights, laid all of it down so that he could come and be walked over, so that he could be betrayed, so that he could be brutally beaten, so that he could be murdered, all so that he could take on the wrath of his Father on our behalf, so that sinners like you and I could repent and have the ability to be restored in our relationship with the Father. Let's remember that as we engage with people. Let's remember that as we go from this place to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for all that you've done for us. We're grateful for the fact that we can tap into your power through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I pray that there would be lives changed because of the power that you've given us. I pray that we would go from being people of little faith to people of a little faith. That we would see mountains moved, lives changed, communities changed. Lord, that the hostilities in our country would change because your church would rise up. And through our love for you, we show people what the gospel is really all about. And we love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen.